Well, it's good to be with you this morning again. And back in Luke's Gospel, we've been in here for, I think, the better part of half of a year, and we're at Luke chapter 7, which is encouraging, so we are moving forward. Have you ever been totally certain of something, but then after a while your certainty begins to waver? That ever happened to you? Yeah. What do you do when that happens? Some of us blindly will stick to what we think we know and just kind of shove our uncertainty under the rug. Others, though, will examine their assumptions and they'll revisit the facts again. And arguably, the second response is much better, because really, who wants to live a life of uncertainty and, at worst, being misled? Actually, the Christian faith calls really for the second response, that we're to examine our assumptions about what we believe and why we believe it. We're to examine the facts, and we're to grow in our understanding and knowledge. Now, we're all called to trust Jesus completely and implicitly as the one that God appointed both as judge and Savior of all. But there are times as we go in our journey of faith that we find ourselves, we can waver in our certainty. And when that happens, we ought to stop and examine our assumptions and then once again revisit the facts. Now, I know if you're like me, when approaching this text, you may think, hey, listen, you know, times of uncertainty just can't be part of a vibrant Christian faith, can they? I mean, if somebody really believes, you're never going to ever have any doubts. But right here, smack dab in the center of Luke's gospel, we have an example of the uncertainty of the man who is more than a prophet, John the Baptist himself. And this should cause us to pause. This is significant. As we've noted already in our study of Luke's gospel, Luke wrote so that his readers, specifically Theophilus, but everybody else who read the gospel, could be encouraged of the certainty of what they had heard and were taught about Jesus. So what they had heard from the oral tradition, they could know through John or Luke's carefully researched gospel. He wrote to encourage and bolster their faith. And keeping this in mind, it's strange that in this account, he's recording for us the uncertainty of John the Baptist regarding Jesus. This is the John the Baptist who boldly and powerfully called people back to God and pointed them to Christ. And now Luke is recording for us that there was a moment in John's life where he doubted Jesus was Messiah. What is going on? Like, really, the very nature of this account shows its historicity, that it actually happened. Listen, if somebody was trying to fabricate an airtight argument for Jesus, they wouldn't include this story. It's a bit embarrassing, don't you think? I mean, it's kind of incriminating. John the Baptist was considered by the early church as one of the strongest witnesses to Jesus' messiahship. No early church writer would have made up a story to show that John actually wavered at a point and he needed some confirmation. So we can look at this account and we can see its historicity. We can see this actually happened. Well, we've got to remember that Luke doesn't record this just to give us a history lesson. But he's writing really to teach us. He's writing to teach us Jesus' identity as the one Savior that God sent. And so he records this instance of John's doubt and in turn, Christ's confirmation. And he breaks it up really into three parts. Confirmation first comes in Jesus' works, and we see that in verse 18 to 21. So please keep your Bibles open because we'll keep looking through this text verse by verse. He shows Christ's confirmation in his works, and then he shows Christ's confirmation of his identity in John's ministry itself. That's verse 22 and 31. And I'm going to try and flip one in, if time permits today. There's a third confirmation in the people's faith itself that confirms Jesus' identity, and that's verse 31 to 35. So, with our hearts open, let's get into it. Let me pray quickly. Father, I want to ask that you help me. Lord, you know this is a heavy passage. We do want to see Jesus as we have sung and prayed. And I want to be faithful in that. So help me. Help us. And do your work for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, so take a look there in verse 18. First, we're going to see how Jesus' work is confirmed by, Jesus' identity is confirmed by his work. And in verse 18, we read that John had heard the report of what Jesus was doing from his own disciples. Now, remember, at that time, John had been put into prison. If we go all the way back to Luke chapter 3, verse 20, we see that notation. And while in prison, John is getting these reports from his disciples about the one that he pointed them to, and he hears about Jesus' miracles. He hears about, even in the context of the passage, this incredible authority over death itself that Jesus had demonstrated. And that really kind of flips everybody's lid. And if you go right back there, if you remember from our last message a few weeks ago in Luke chapter 7, verse 11 to 17, that's when Jesus' fame kind of went up to the next level, because nobody had raised the dead before. So at this, John's disciples go and report this to him. And from prison, at this report, John sends two of his disciples to ask Jesus directly, "Are you the Messiah? Or should we expect somebody else?" Now the question should come as a bit of a surprise to us, right? We've already noted that John was the one who affirmed Jesus publicly and boldly at his baptism as the one who was to come. Very similar phrase there. It's another way of saying the Messiah. So why here is John doubting? What's happening? Well, we're not told exactly, but we can draw a few things. Number one, we can say that the question itself shows that John wasn't becoming an atheist here, and he wasn't doubting God's promise to send the Savior. He knew a Savior was coming. You see, he's asking, "Are you the one, or should we look for somebody else?" So John's not giving up his hope in God's promise. He's seeking certainty that Jesus is actually the one. And that leads us to the next question. Well, why is he doubting Jesus then? Two reasons. One, theological. The other one, experiential. We'll go with the experiential one first. John was in prison, awaiting his very soon execution. His head was going to be lopped off. And I think, if you can sympathize for a minute, if your head's going to be lopped off, you're going to have some second thoughts, are you not? I want to be sure here, because I'm about to lose my head. And I want to be sure that my faith is actually placed in the right spot. When we're under duress, it's okay to have feelings like that. And I think that's John just being human. But the other thing is this. Jesus didn't quite fit John's or his contemporaries' preconceptions about the Messiah. And this is where we got to spend a little time. You see, John did recognize Jesus as a man from God. Nobody could do the things that Jesus did unless God had endorsed him and was with him. He just wondered, is he the man from God? Now we know from many of the Old Testament promises, they would have understood the Messiah to have been the one who was going to bring God's rule on the earth. And those contemporaries, John as well, understood that the kingdom of God would usher in a new age. It would change reality. So they were looking for somebody who is a bit like, well, Superman. Supernatural, all-powerful, coming in and basically stomping out the military oppression of Rome and restoring the nation's prominence and basically having all of the nations come to the light of Israel and the light of the Messiah. And then furthermore, they also thought that the arrival of the kingdom of the Messiah would bring in a worldwide peace, a worldwide prosperity, and a worldwide flourishing on a level that had never, ever been experienced before. They also thought that with that would come a judgment of those who rejected God's rightful rule. Now, if you read some of the Old Testament promises about the coming of the Messiah and also the coming of the kingdom of God, you can understand why they thought this. So please don't beat up John and the contemporaries in the first century for thinking this. Because I'm going to give you a little challenge. Later on this afternoon, go home and read all of Isaiah chapter 60, okay? And see in Isaiah chapter 60 if you can draw the line between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. It's really hard to do. It looks like it's happening at the same time. And that's what John understood. So, you can understand why John, who said, there's the Messiah, but now he's in prison, was starting to wonder, right? Where's the kingdom? I shouldn't be in this mess if you're the ruler and the king bringing in God's rule into the world. Because I'm on your side. But it's important that we understand that both John and his contemporaries didn't realize that there were two stages, two advents of Christ. The first was for Jesus to bring peace between God and man by dealing with our biggest problem, without which we couldn't enter into the kingdom, and that is our sin. That's Advent number one, coming number one. And the second advent of Christ would then bring in a global era of peace and flourishing for all who trusted in him. This is known as the millennium. And what's interesting about Jesus' teaching is he was very clear about this. He taught his disciples from the start. Quickly, go back to Luke chapter 4. Flip over in your Bibles there. Luke places Jesus' sermon at Nazareth kind of like at the beginning of his ministry, and he does that purposefully thematically because he's showing us what Jesus was teaching. And if you look there in verse 19, Jesus is actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 60 and 61, and he's basically quoting verbatim. Now what's really interesting is look at verse 19. Okay, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1 and 2. And at the end of his quotation, whereafter he tells all the people of Nazareth, hey, this is actually coming to pass right now, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Isn't that great news? You know what the next line is in Isaiah? And the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus purposefully comes to full stop mid-sentence. Why is he doing that? Because he's showing that that's not happening yet. It's the day of God's favor, God's grace poured out on people, God's invitation to come and receive amnesty, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus. The day of vengeance is coming later. So you see, it was expected that John would have been a bit confused. But to his credit, John seeks confirmation. You see, he's not dull. He sees what Jesus is doing and he realizes, man, this really looks like the Messiah, but I got a hard time making sense of this. So he doesn't ignore the reports, and so he goes to further investigate and examine his own assumptions. And this is very instructive for us today. I would submit to you that all of us can experience seasons of doubt in our lives. It's nothing to be ashamed of, people. It's actually kind of normal. Especially when we're under duress. It's great to have great confidence in Jesus when the sun is shining and the roses are blooming. But all of a sudden, when your back gets thrown out, your loved ones die, your finances go into the toilet, you start kind of wondering. What's happening? I didn't think this was supposed to happen. We may wonder at one time and another, is Jesus really the one? And when we do, we should take a page from John's playbook and we should be willing to do what he did. Examine your assumptions and look more closely at Jesus. You see, when we're in doubt of who Jesus is, here's the answer. We should actually look more closely at who Jesus is. That's really the answer. You see, I find often that when people doubt Christ, it's really because they haven't closely considered what he's done or what he's taught. That's where the doubt comes from. They have actually missed something. And I find that people often reject Christ because they purposefully ignore some aspect of his life teachings, sorry, his life and his teachings and his work. And so both need to look more closely at Jesus. And as we do, we can see he does actually fulfill the messianic promises. And in verse 21 and 22, how Jesus answers John is not simply with a, yeah, I'm the Messiah. But he goes on into a gracious demonstration of his messianic credentials. He demonstrates publicly the rule of God had broken in upon the earth through him, and the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers get cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Those are all fulfillments of Isaiah chapter 61, by the way. He checks them off one by one. Click, 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 click. And so John can see that the future expression of God's kingdom, or sorry, the expression of God's kingdom was happening right now, but his disciples could also see that the future expression of God's kingdom, that global peace, that reordered creation and the honor of Israel, that wasn't happening now. So there must be something else going on. There's a second coming, and Jesus actually spoke of that at length. But his works still demonstrate his kingdom and the reality that had broken into the world. It was a new age. You know, it's interesting that Jesus still does these things today, right? He's still in the business of healing broken lives. He's still in the business of freeing people from demonic oppression. He's still in the business of bringing healing, both emotional and physical. Some of you here today are living testimonies of that reality. The kingdom of God is among us. He's still doing it. Thank you, brother. And you see, here's the contrast. Man-made religions can only counterfeit that. And actually, often what happens with man-made religions is they do the opposite of what Jesus does. They, instead of healing, they wound. And instead of freeing, they trap. And instead of giving life, they destroy, both spiritually and physically. But when where Jesus is, where the kingdom of God is present, that's where we should be experiencing these things. Life and restoration. True joy and true freedom. Amen? Thank you. Now, after this demonstration in verse 23, Jesus adds right there this kind of summary statement that the one who's really blessed is the one who's not tripped up by their misconceptions about Christ, but instead they accept Jesus. And that exhortation still holds today. See what he says there? In verse 23, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Too many come to Jesus today with misconceptions about who he is or think he should be, and they fail to take him for who he's revealed himself to be. You see, they either want a Jesus who never got angry, which he did, or they want a Jesus who never warned of hell, which he did. Or they want a Jesus who never insisted he was the only way to God, and he did do that too. Or they want a Jesus that never spoke against sin, which he did quite often. Or they wanted a Jesus that didn't expect total allegiance, which he does. You see, the more and more we look at Jesus as he's revealed himself in the Gospels, in the New Testament, and in the Old Testament, we realize he just doesn't fit into our tidy boxes of our assumptions. He just doesn't fit in there. He has no intention of it. I think he refuses to. And for John and his contemporaries, they wrestled with the reality that Jesus is coming in meekness. He's not coming as this mighty conquering hero, and they wanted a conquering king. Because for them, their immediate problem was the fact that Rome was breathing down their neck. And they hated it. And they're like, hey, that's the big problem, so you should be taking care of it, and you're supposed to be the conquering king. And so they let not only their felt needs, but also their assumptions blind them to the truth of who Jesus really was. And we've got to be careful. We better not make the same error. We should be glad that Jesus, the Messiah, first came in meekness, and he's still coming in meekness to this day. He isn't ruling by force today. If he would, if Jesus would begin to exercise his authority today over those who continue in their sin, who continue in their self-centeredness, who continue in their idolatry and their rebellion and their disbelief, who continue in their lies and their lust, if Jesus would exercise his authority today, the world would be turned to ash. We shouldn't want that. It's interesting that actually in the Old Testament it warns against wanting the day of the Lord. And you don't know what you're asking. Because when God comes, he comes as a consuming fire. And if he thought the fire at Fort Mac was terrifying, he ain't seen nothing. You see, Jesus comes meekly first. He wants us to live, not perish. Instead of coming with him to him with our assumptions, we should look more closely at his credentials and then embrace through faith the promise of the forgiveness of sins in his name and the blessedness of his kingdom. So he confirms who he is by what he has done, and ultimately that would happen at the resurrection, but John's not privy to that. John can only go by what he sees right now, what his disciples report, and that's sufficient. But Jesus doesn't just confirm his identity by his work, he also confirms his identity by John's work also. And so we see that here in verse 22 and 31. In verse 24, Jesus waits until John's messengers are gone, and then he starts posing a series of questions to his audience, which seem a bit weird. I mean, we have a hard time to relate, right? Look at verse 24. He says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" Well, it's a bit rhetorical. Of course you didn't. You didn't just go out into the wilderness to see such a mundane sight that you're going to look at when you open up your window every day. "What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing?" Or we can, you know, contextualize that. He's dressed in an Armani suit. Can I say it? Thank you. "Behold, those who are dressed in Armani are in, you know, mansions." Well, you didn't go out to see that either. And then in verse 26, he finally gets to it and he says, "Listen, what did you go out to see? You went out to see a prophet." And that's the point. What he's doing is he's pointing out that they knew John was a prophet, and that's why they went to see him. There hadn't been a guy like John for almost 400 years in Israel, and so people saw John's arrival to be significant, and so they went to see him as a prophet. Now watch this. That serves as a bit of an indictment. Because going to a prophet means that they know he's speaking whose words. So when you go to see a prophet acknowledging that he's a prophet, guess what? You are now responsible for his message. And right in the context of this passage, a great many people went to John knowing he was a prophet and to his message said, "No, thank you." So right in here, in Jesus' rhetorical questions, in the series of questions, it's a bit of an indictment. It's like, listen, you went knowing this man was from God and you still didn't listen to him. They went to see a prophet knowing that the message would be from God, and many of the religious elite and scholars of the day didn't believe him. Now this is going to come up later in verse 31, but first I want to focus in on what Jesus says about John because I think it's applicable for us today. Jesus says that John wasn't just a prophet, he's actually more than a prophet, he's really the greatest man who had ever lived. Wow. Could you imagine Jesus saying something like that about you? "You're the greatest man who ever lived, Miles. It's amazing. Wow, what an endorsement. I don't need a PR agent. We're good." It's interesting that he says it while John's disciples are gone. I think Jesus was guarding John's heart. But he's also telling us something about us. See, John was the greatest man ever to walk the planet because he's the one that the scriptures foretold who would herald the Messiah's arrival, the dawn of the new age that everybody had been waiting for since the garden. And in verse 27, he actually quotes from the Old Testament prophet Malachi in chapter 3, verse 1, that little statement there, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way for you." Now, it's really interesting when you go back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and you look at the context of who he's talking about, it's God's way. In other words, God's coming. It's another marker for Jesus' divinity. And John's coming before God to say, "Hey, get ready, because here comes God," and there he is in the Messiah, Jesus. Now, what's very, very important for us is while Jesus affirms John's role in greatness, he's quick to show what was now true for those who entered into God's kingdom through trusting Jesus. And this ought to just, we just need to park here for a bit. The least of them would become greater than John. What? How? Okay, John's the greatest man on the face of the planet, and you're saying the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Okay, I don't get that. John the Baptist was an immovable giant of the faith. He was set apart by birth from birth. He lived in austerity for the cause of God. He stood apart from the establishment of the day, and he stood for God, and in his speaking of God's message, he had no concern for his own safety. He was not moved by the opinions and the approval of man. Can we say that of us? How am I greater than John? How are you greater than John? How can the little old widow who comes to Christ and can barely read her Bible be greater than John? Does that make any sense? Well, here's the rub. The answer is this. It's not indeed. It's in status. That's the difference. It's not indeed. It's in status. You see, standing for someone like John did is different than standing with someone, in the place of someone. You see, John was not in the kingdom. He was the bridge between the old age and the new age of the kingdom and the rule of God on earth being brought in by Jesus. He was the last one before the age of the Spirit. But now, in the kingdom, those who are in the kingdom become the children of God. And this truth has become so commonplace, we've forgotten the depths and the profound truth that this is for us. You're a child of God. Becoming a dad has taught me more about God as Father than I have ever understood experientially from Scripture. Because I know what I would do for my kid. And trust me, it's fierce. I know how much I love my kids. And now I'm like, okay, but I'm an imperfect dad. God's not. So if my love is just a small smidgen of a reflection of His love for me, then, oh, we're in good shape here. My status is as His child. Those in the kingdom, the least become the greatest. We see that. Luke chapter 9, verse 48. The kingdom of God, these become the children. We become brothers and sisters to Christ. Talk about intimacy. And I hope that we realize how privileged and esteemed we are in Christ. If you're in Jesus today, then in God's eyes, it doesn't matter if you're bound to a wheelchair and in a retirement home, or if you're a struggling university student trying to make sense of the world and make ends meet, or if you're a single mom living from check to check. If you're in Jesus this morning, hear this. Before God, your status is greater than the President of the United States of America. Please, saint, don't think small of yourself. It doesn't do you or anybody else any good. Here's how I want you to apply this. I want you to stop living for greatness in this world and start living for the God who's assigned to you the ultimate greatness. You see the difference? The moment you believe this, the moment you believe the Scripture about who you really are in Jesus Christ, is you stop living for greatness in this world and you start living for the God who is assigned to you greatness. Does that make sense to you? And that's the freest place. It's the freest place to be who you have actually been made to be, who you've been reborn to be. Isn't that wonderful? So wonderful. And it's not a cause for arrogance. Instead, it's a cause for deep humility because you didn't earn this. This was bestowed upon you. And it's a cause for great confidence and for great commitment to Christ. And you see, with this status that you've been given, God will move heaven and earth for you. I love the encouraging words in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 3. These words were written, they are dictated by God to Isaiah. Comfort to the ancient people of God and for us today. Listen to this, guys. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I will give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. What? That's God saying, listen, I've chosen to love you, and I've chosen to give you an exalted status, and therefore everything else I'm going to make sure is going to serve my love for you. And if I've got to give up nations, I will. We might not think that that sounds fair, but God can do what He wants with what He has made. That's incredible. You see, your status as God's child means that there's nothing He wouldn't do to ensure that you make it home to Him. He does move heaven and earth. I saw this a little bit this week on a bit of a microcosm, okay? This is a funny story. I'm almost out of time. I'll end with this, and then we'll save it for next week. But Monday morning, I was I started packing my lunch because I'm like, I'm spending way too much trying to eat out like 5 days of the week. This is just not a good stewardship of the money that God's given me. So I'm packing my lunch, feeling really good about myself. I leave, I get to the office, and guess what? Forgot my stinking lunch. So I'm like, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. Good intentions, right, God? All right. Anyway, so I'm thinking, okay, well, it's 12 o'clock. I'm going to go out for lunch. Oh, I get to kill two birds with one stone today. This is what I'm going to do for lunch because I've got to go to there's a police check station up here north of this 142nd and 118. They do police checks. I need to do that because we're going to be working in the prison, so I got to get a police check done. And so I'm like, okay, well, I'll go out and I'll get my police check done and I'll have some lunch while I'm out. And I didn't know about that office, by the way. Another portion in this story is that I was actually going to go to somewhere else. And as I'm walking out, I asked our assistant, Brenda, and I said, hey, where should I go? And Brenda told me about this place. I'm like, oh, I didn't even know about it. So I went. As I'm walking into this office, directly in my path comes walking out an old member of my previous church in Toronto. And so we start talking. Hi, how you doing? Great, you know, blah, 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 shooting the breeze, whatever. And I notice something's wrong about her demeanor. There's something off. Something's bugging her. And so I just asked her, are you okay? And then she starts cracking, and then I start hearing the story. I'm like, whoa, this, you need somebody to talk to. I'm like, listen, let me just finish with my stuff, and I'm going to come, and we'll go grab a coffee and some lunch, whatever. 2.5 hours later, okay? I had a chance to minister to this person, and hear her story and just allow her to get encouraged in the gospel. Because like most of us, when we're in distress, guess what we forget? We forget about who? Yeah, we forget about who Jesus is. Right? Who are you really? Well, here I am. And she left that day, and after we prayed, she said, you know what's really interesting about our meeting today? If my bus was on time, I wouldn't have met you. And that's what kind of clicked. I'm like, wait a minute. This didn't start with a bus being late. Go back a few steps. This started with me making my lunch and then forgetting about it. And then it went to me trying to kill two birds with one stone at lunch and not even knowing that there was an office north of the city and Brenda having to answer the question. And then walking in right at the right time to intercept a saint. And I got the joy of being useful to God and the joy of being useful to this saint. And this saint got the, should I say it, the joy of being ministered to by me. And I thought for a minute, it actually kind of shocked me. I'm like, I know, Lord, you're sovereign. And I know you're providentially caring for us. But when I get to taste that a bit, oh, that blows my mind. It should blow all of our minds. You have an exalted status in Christ today that makes you more important to Him than the President of the United States. Believe the gospel and be hopeful.